Let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Nehemiah, and we'll be right at the beginning of it on page 744. I don't know if any of you enjoy college basketball, but if you did, perhaps you watched the March Madness, the NCAA championship game for the men on Monday evening. And until very literally the last couple of seconds, the game could have gone either way. And Florida came up the winner, handing Houston what was for them kind of a crushing defeat, especially the way it kind of came about. And many of the Houston faithful were quite literally in tears. People cry about a lot of things. They cry when they are in pain. People cry at weddings. They cry at funerals. Parents sometimes cry when their children leave home. Sometimes cry at the birth of a child or a grandchild. People cry at sad movies, I suppose. And they cry when their team loses. And tonight we're going to read about a man who cried about a broken wall. And his name was, of course, Nehemiah. So let's take a look here at the opening verses in chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, the Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left, those who had survived the captivity, and concerning the capital city of Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Nehemiah hears this report, and he is overcome with sorrow, with sadness. Verse 4 says, "It came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days." And the idea is, I wept for days. "And fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And the prayer that follows is what we will be examining tonight as we continue our study of some of the great prayers of the Bible. What we're going to see is that Nehemiah is a man who has a heart to serve God, a desire to be used by God in the advancement of God's kingdom plans. And with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, Nehemiah's Prayer to be Used by God. I guess it's kind of an awkward expression, but I was unable to come up with anything cleaner. But just the idea of, here's a man who sees a need and who wants to be a part of meeting that need if God would so allow. And he's burdened about that. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for Nehemiah, for his example, his testimony, his heart for you and for your plans and purposes, for your people. And I pray, Father, that you would use this prayer and the circumstances surrounding this prayer to just challenge us and instruct us and help us, that we would be people who sincerely, genuinely, passionately have a desire to be used by you in whatever way you would see fit. So we ask for your help, for your learning as we spend these minutes together in the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to begin by making an assumption that I assume is true of everyone here. I certainly hope so. I am going to assume that you want to be used by God. Now, implicit in that assumption is that you know Jesus as your Savior, you've trusted in Him, and you've been cleansed by His blood, you've been forgiven, you've received eternal life as a gift. No one can truly serve the Lord. God can use pagan people, God can use unbelieving people, but they aren't really serving Him. They may be used by God to accomplish His purposes. But as believers, we have a heart to kind of participate in that service, to avail ourselves of being used by God. And every genuine believer, God has gifted you. He has equipped you to be used by Him. And He has plans for you to use you in the service of His kingdom. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. And this is right after he's talked about how salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 10, he says that as believers, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has saved you so that He can use you, and so that you can be a part of His kingdom plans. And I hope that's your desire, but obviously there's much more to serving God than just talking about it or expressing a desire. God absolutely wants to use each one of us, but He also wants us to, you know, as we go along in life, He wants to develop us into people where things are changing, and with each passing day, we become more usable by Him. And more able to be used to fulfill his plans and purposes. And the book of Nehemiah is a great source of instruction when it comes to qualities of service, and it's always used as kind of a biblical textbook on the subject of leadership. And the first part of the book, the first seven chapters, focuses on rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. And the second part on rebuilding the people. And I give you that not because we're ever going to get to that in chapters 8 through 13, but just that's kind of what this book is about building, about being used and serving and making a difference for the things of God. And so we're just going to be looking at this one prayer tonight. And that's it, but it kind of is the starting point for the whole book if we were going to study our way through it. Now, Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem in 434 B.C., a little over 13 years after Ezra had returned there. And this timeline is small, and there won't be a quiz, okay? But just to give you the basic concept, so you know, you've got, you go back here to, you know, there's the years of the kingdom, all the different kings are in there, and the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah falls right in here. And the first deportation people carried away into captivity in Babylon, 605 B.C. A little bit later, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And then in fulfillment with Jeremiah's prophecy, they're going to spend 70 years in exile. And the first return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, happened in 536 B.C., exactly 70 years after the first group were deported to Babylon. And then the rebuilding of the temple was completed in 515 B.C., exactly 70 years after the temple had been destroyed and the city of Jerusalem decimated. And so Zerubbabel, Joshua, that was the first group to return. And there were some remnant that had just kind of continued to exist along in Judah as well. And they started in here to rebuild the walls, but it just kind of fell on its face. And Ezra led a group back in 458 B.C. And then Nehemiah that we're talking about was about 14 years later in 444 B.C. So the city of Jerusalem from here over to the time of Nehemiah, that's about 140 years that the city walls had just lay waste. And so Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem in 434 B.C., and he was a great leader, and God used him to really pull off a phenomenal feat. He instilled a vision in the remnant of God's people in Jerusalem and led them to rebuild the walls of the city. And all the more, there was opposition. And there were hurdles they had to overcome, but the task was accomplished in just 52 days. We couldn't renovate two bathrooms in 52 days, okay? They rebuilt the walls of the city in 52 days. And if we had time to stay, it's a remarkable feat. It's a miraculous working of God. But that's what's going to come here. Now, when Nehemiah first arrived, right, the temple had been rebuilt for about 7 years. But the walls had lain waste for about 140 years. And Ezra chapter 4 records an earlier attempt at rebuilding the walls, but when some Samaritans and other pagan residents of the land complained, they appealed to King Artaxerxes, and he issued a decree to halt the process and investigate, and the enemies of God's people, you know, then were kind of justified to use force if needed to stop the work, and the people just kind of lost their vision. And they didn't even try to work at it or take it on. It just kind of had come to an end. And in the month of Chislu, which is November and December, and this would have been 445 B.C., Nehemiah was serving as cupbearer to that same king, King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, who resided at his winter capital in Shushan. Today it would be known as Susa, in southwestern Iran. Not too far from the Persian Gulf. And Nehemiah has kind of a life-changing conversation with his brother, and I don't know if that's his literal brother or just a close family member, but his brother Hanani and some other men who had just come back from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah asked, of course, about the condition of the city and the condition of the people, because remember, this is a book about rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the people. And here's their response, verse 3. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction, in great reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Well, Nehemiah knew most of that beforehand. He knew that the walls had not yet been rebuilt, and he knew that things were struggling there. But this graphic firsthand description of the scene by Nehemiah's brother, and including maybe some new details, just kind of devastated Nehemiah. And so he wept, and he mourned, and he fasted, and he prayed for days, verse 4 tells us, calling upon God to do something about it, and God responded. And God does do something, and he does it through Nehemiah. So just kind of as a precursor here to what we're going to talk about, what we can take away from Nehemiah's prayer is that someone whom God is going to use has a burden for God's people and a vision for God's purpose, and he's willing and committed to invest in his life in the pursuit of God's plan. So there's the picture. There's a burden. There's a recognition of I want to be part of what God is doing, and there's a commitment, a willingness to, in fact, be a part of that. So things began as Nehemiah saw the great need which burdened his heart. And he understood what God wanted to accomplish, then committed himself to be a part of it, whether it was easy or hard. So as the first observation I would make is that God uses people who have a burden for others. When God wants to use you in some capacity, the first thing he does is to burden your heart with the situation at hand. And in this case, it was concern for the remnant of God's people back in Jerusalem and in the struggles they were experiencing and the vulnerability that was there for them. And perhaps, like Nehemiah, God may give you a burden about something that you've known about for a long time, but you maybe hear some specifics about it, or you see something firsthand, and God begins to just bring that into your mind again and again and again, and you can't let go of it. And it's interesting, the book of Nehemiah gives us a number of clear date stamps, if you will. I mean, it's very specific, right? When I said 52 days, that wasn't a guess, that wasn't an estimation, that wasn't, well, I think probably. No, it gives us some clear indications on different time aspects. And in chapter 1, verse 1, the month is referenced as Chislu in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. And when we get to chapter 2 and verse 1, it's Nisan, or Nisan, depending how you want to say it, of that same year. And so that's a span of, nominally speaking, about 4 months. So when Nehemiah first heard the report from Jerusalem, he didn't immediately rush in before the king with a request to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. I think that burden was in his heart, but he didn't ask right away. Rather, he waited on God in prayer for 4 months. And during that time, I'm sure God was increasing his burden and just giving him a sense of the opportunity is going to come for you to speak with the king. And Nehemiah's prayer shows us several things about his burden. Nehemiah was sensitive to the very real needs of others. You know, there were a lot of Jews who were still in Babylon. It was a relatively small portion. I mean, a lot of people, but not by any means the whole crowd that had been taken away captivity. And there were a lot who were left behind in Babylon. And many of them, probably almost all of them, had heard about the conditions in Jerusalem. And maybe they just kind of shook their heads saying, hey, you know, that's too bad. You know, it's not like it used to be. And then they went back to their lives in Babylon, you know, thinking, yeah, this is a hard thing, but, you know, I'm here now, and I'm going to just make the best of life here in Babylon. No real burden for the needs of the nation, of God's people, of their homeland. But the man that God used to do something about it not only heard about the need, but he felt the need, if you will. He identified with that need, and he wept, and he mourned, and he fasted, and he prayed for days about what he had heard. He just couldn't put it out of his mind. And if you look at verse 5, here's how he begins his prayer. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. He's just praying continually for the children of Israel, thy servants. Nehemiah was burdened for his people, for Nehemiah's people, who are also God's people, children of Israel. And God used that burden as the basis for action. Now, you know, maybe you're wondering, well, the needs out there are so many and so great, I can't possibly respond to them all. And that's true. You know, so how do I discern which particular needs God wants me to attend to get involved with, to have a part in? And let me offer a couple of thoughts on that and then kind of a conclusion. One is, don't let the immensity, for lack of a better term, the immensity of the needs paralyze you into doing nothing. Sometimes people say, I can't. There's the old story about all the starfish along the ocean, and there's a kid out there, and he's chucking starfish back into the water, and there's just thousands and thousands of them. And somebody comes along and says, why do you bother doing that? You can't possibly get them all. And he picks up a starfish, throws them back in the water, and he says, well, I helped that one. Right? And you know, sometimes there's overwhelming needs, and yeah, we can't meet them all. You know, but we shouldn't conclude them, therefore, what's the point in trying to meet any needs? You know, we need God to direct us and meet the ones that we can. In Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38, familiar passage. We're told that Jesus saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few, there are enough of us. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So as we are burdened about things, you know, we shouldn't just kind of give up because it seems like there's too much there and how can we help? No, we can do what we can do as God leads. And we can certainly pray for God to minister to those needs. And I think that's what Nehemiah was doing. And it may be that really early, he didn't say, I want to go, but I think he kind of did. But, you know, he began to pray, and he's praying, God, can you help your people? I'm burdened for them. And in time, he came to have a very clear sense that God wants to use me to, in some way, minister to those people, and I'm going to pray for other people to be raised up to help as well. And then we're going to put this before the Lord. You know, folks, we need to pray, Lord, give me the eyes of Jesus to see the needs of people, and give me the heart of Jesus to feel compassion for them, and then raise up workers, including me and other people, you know, as you direct us for the harvest, to seek to meet the needs that we can as you direct us. So that's the first thing, is don't just kind of do nothing, but then secondly, don't commit to trying to meet every need that's out there. You know, you'll just be overwhelmed. You know, the expanse of legitimate needs, not to mention the artificial needs, the expanse of legitimate spiritual needs and material needs is endless. and you can't respond to all of the needs that are there. Not even to all the ones that you personally love. Nobody could do that. There are people, all kinds of people, who needed healing that Jesus didn't get to, so to speak. And it wasn't that he didn't care. But there's a reality that nobody can meet all the needs in terms of Jesus with his human limitations. Obviously, as the Son of God, he can meet every need that there is. But he's showing us that, you know, as he walked this earth, he couldn't meet all the needs. You know, there are many people that Jesus, they heard Jesus preach, and he didn't have a chance to talk to them personally. I remember when Mary had that box of spikenard, and she used it to anoint Jesus, and Judas took offense and said, "What about the poor?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "The poor you'll have with you always." And his point wasn't that he was callous and uncaring about the poor. His point was, you know what, there's always needs, and you can't let, you know, the presence of these needs hinder these needs. You need to, you do the ones that God leads you to at the time. Instead of trying to do everything, and Jesus didn't try to do everything during his earthly ministry, wait on God in prayer until he burdens your heart with the particular need or needs that he wants you to do something with. And here I'm thinking about, you know, significant things. I'm not saying you see a piece of trash and you say, "Well, let me go pray for a few months to see if I should pick that up and throw it in the trash." I mean, I'm talking about, you know, just the, you know, bona fide things, you know, burdensome things, significant things. There are simple things that come along, and we ought to be people who are willing to just help out where we can. But there are some things that come along, and we recognize, I can't attend to all of these people and the various needs and the difficult circumstances here, but I can attend to some. And God can direct me, and God can show me, and God can raise up others to minister to other needs that I can't personally attend to. And we need to be praying like that God would give us a heart to feel the burden of hurting people's needs, and a willingness to get involved where we can be of help, but there is a balance, right? And we need to be honest with ourselves and with the Lord. So what we learn from Nehemiah here is that the answer is to be walking with God, to open your heart to the needs of others. Don't be hard-hearted. You know, let the Lord burden you. Then ask him to guide you in terms of where and how you can maybe personally be involved. And ask him to raise up others to minister to those needs. And then be sensitive. And the Spirit of God will lead you. Second thing here about Nehemiah's burden, he understood that the root of all our problems is sin. And in these various prayers that we've been studying, we've seen frequently where the person is praying and he's addressing the sins of the people. And that person who's doing the praying identifies himself with those sins. And Nehemiah was realistic in assessing the problem that had generated this need in Jerusalem. He understood that the heart of the issue was not a lack of organization, although they desperately needed organization. And Nehemiah is subsequently going to help with that. And the real problem was not a lack of resources. Well, the project certainly required resources. And Nehemiah is going to ask the king, and the king's going to provide for some of that. But Nehemiah realizes that the root problem was sin. You know, look at what he prayed, verse 6. So he says, Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I prayed before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. You know, Nehemiah knew that Judah had been conquered, and Jerusalem had been decimated, and God's people had been taken into captivity because, frankly, they had stopped following God. He recognized that the remnant that remained and those who had gone back to rebuild, you know, that things weren't happening because they had just kind of quit and they weren't pursuing. You know, the Bible is clear that at the root of all our problems, whether they are global, whether they are national, whether they are personal, is sin. You know, why are there wars and terrorist attacks? Sin. Why is there famine and disease? Sin. Why are governments and businesses riddled with greed and corruption? Sin. Why do churches struggle in reaching people with the gospel? Sin. You know, on a personal level, why do couples argue and have problems communicating? Sin. Why do kids from Christian homes rebel against God and their parents? Sin. And the list goes on and on and on. You know, whatever the problem, you can trace its roots back to sin. You know, whether that's to original sin of Adam and Eve. I mean, every time you pull a weed in your yard, you know, you realize the reason that weed is there is because of the fall. You know, and every time somebody dies, every time someone is diagnosed with disease, every time you're sick, that's not necessarily God saying, you know what, you haven't been doing very well, I'm going to punish you with sickness. You know, that's possible, but, you know, that's not, but the point is that because of sin, we have all of these issues. And in some cases, it's because of sin in the immediate sense of those involved. In some cases, it's just the consequences of being in a fallen world, in amongst a corrupt culture, and things happen. And we deal with things. And their root is found in sin. You know, whatever the problem, you can trace its roots back to sin. You know, and it's not just, you know, the broad sense of sin, but it's also our sin. And even though we might, it might not be a case of, you know, if I fix this, this will make my problem go away. But it ought to make us realize that sin is a problem, and we need to be sensitive to sin in our own lives. And Nehemiah certainly was. You know, we need to be aware of and confess our own sins. Nehemiah included himself when confessing the sins of the people. Now, staying aware of our own sins keeps us humble before God and others. You know, and it keeps us from sitting in judgment on other people. We need to recognize that we are sinners who have been shown mercy. And we go to other sinners and we show them God's mercy as he works through us. So let's not get distracted away from the root problem. If we start thinking that the real need is better organization or more funds or better methods, you know, we're focusing on the wrong things. The root need is for a repentance on the part of God's people who have forgotten his purpose and are living for their own purposes. Nehemiah's burden stemmed from a genuine sensitivity to the needs of others. And that burden was put in proper context by seeing the people's and his own great sin. And thirdly, Nehemiah recognized that God can meet any need and lift any burden. And so obviously he begins his prayer addressing it to God. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, an awesome God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. In verses 8 and 9, he reminds God, so to speak, not that God needs reminding, but he's using that pattern that we've seen again and again of people praying God's words back to him. He reminds God and himself of God's promise to regather his people from the most remote parts where he has scattered them, you know, when they've been disobedient. And he says, remember, I beseech thee, verse 8, the Lord, that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter your bread among the nations. And that's what they had experienced. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And he's referring to Jerusalem. That's the place where God chose to establish his name. That's where the Shekinah glory was to be in the temple that's there. And so Nehemiah is praying, you know, Lord, I know why we were scattered. You know, it's because of disobedience. And I confess my sins. I confess on behalf of my people. And obviously, it can't be just Nehemiah. I mean, but he's burdened that God's people would repent, would turn back to God, and that as they do, you know, God would be powerfully at work in their lives. And they would then begin to recover. And God would do as he has promised, regather them, pull them back. They have gone through the prophesied 70 years of time in away. And so he's burdened that God would bring them back and restore Jerusalem to that place where God's name dwells and where God's people gather to worship him and to fellowship with him and to be instructed of him. And in verse 10 he prays, "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and thy strong hand." Five times in that verse he has thy or thou, your and you. It's if he's saying to God, these aren't my people, God, these are your people. God wants us to feel the burden for others, right? Your servants, your people that you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Now maybe some would ask the question, well, what if I don't honestly have a burden for God's people like Nehemiah did? You know, what does that say about someone? What does it mean? What does someone do? Well, I suppose it could mean that you don't actually have a living, born-again relationship with God because you're not concerned about the things that God is concerned about. But if you do indeed have a saving relationship with God but don't really feel very burdened for others, you know, whether for the lost, whether for God's people, it probably means that you have become so caught up with seeking the things that the world seeks that you're not seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will come about. And we get to worry about all the other things rather than seeking first God's kingdom. And it's no wonder then that we don't have the heart burden that God wants us to have. So if that's what you're struggling with, you need to go before God and ask God to help you align your priorities to his priorities. You know, God doesn't save us so that we can live happy, comfortable lives pursuing the American dream. He saves us so he can use us to further his purpose. That leads to the second quality of people who have a genuine desire to be used by God. So the first is they have a burden for others. Secondly, God uses people who have a vision for his purposes. If Nehemiah lacked such a vision, when he heard about the condition in Jerusalem, he would have said, with probably many others, you know, well, I don't have to worry about that. You know, we live here in Babylon. I've lived here my whole life. Our people have lived here for over 100 years. You know, why such a big deal about Jerusalem? Why not just settle down here and we'll worship God here? And we'll serve God here. But Nehemiah knew something about what God wanted to do with his people. The letter, we read verse 9, right? But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there are all of you cast out under the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from hence and bring them back to the place where I caused my name to dwell. So he understood that God's plan is to bring his people back, not to scatter them in a sense. That doesn't mean that there's not a place for people being elsewhere, but that he wants God's people, the nation Israel, in their context, centered there in the promised land, in the land that he gave to them. Now for us, God's purpose in this age involves the church, right? Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I will build my church. Revelation 5, 9 says that by his blood, Jesus has redeemed people from every kindred and tongue and nation and people and restored them to a relationship with God. You know, so why does Jesus want to save people from around the globe? You know, we live in such a man-centered age that we can easily fall into the error of thinking that God's people purpose is to save people because he loves them and wants them to be happy. You know? But if we stop there, that's really a man-centered goal. God's purpose is not man-centered, it's God-centered. He does love people, and he does want us to be happy, but not as an end in and of itself. And in God's view of what constitutes happiness is often very, very different from ours. As Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, God's purpose involves building his church for the sake of his name and of his glory. Right? The purpose for which God created the world, as one writer put it, is first, that the glory of God might be magnified in the universe. And second, that Christ's ransomed people from all times and all nations would rejoice in God above all things. That's what God wants us doing. Rejoicing. Reaching out. Being burdened for others. You know, folks, do you look at people in your neighborhood and your workplace with a heart burdened to see them won to Christ? Or do you look at that guy who sits next to you and the job is just annoying and a bother? And this person, somebody who just always has needs, they're always asking for something, And this person, they just kind of cheat, and they get ahead just by doing things the wrong way. You know? Or do we say, there's someone that Jesus loves them. How can I try to reach them? You know, here's this person, you know, they do what they do. I'm not here to, you know, call them out and try and get them in trouble. I'm here to tell them about Jesus. And to have the kind of spirit and the kind of attitude that makes them take note and kind of say, maybe I should listen to what this person has to say. You know, we've got Easter coming up, and we've got an outreach for kids on Saturday, and then some wonderful music and readings and a clear gospel message plan for the Sunday morning service. But if we're just doing it to do it, there's not a genuine heart and burden for people behind it. It's just, you know, a religious activity rather than true Christ-exalting ministry. And just one last thought, and then I need to move on here. In our lives, you know, we deal with the same problem that the remnant in Judah struggled with as the walls of Jerusalem lay in rubble. When God's people are in great distress and reproach, and the wall between them and the pagan world is broken down, God is not glorified through his people because his people are not living any differently than the world. And so the wall symbolizes the distinctive difference between God's people and worldly people in the way we think, in the values we hold, in the priorities we have, in the way we relate to God and to each other. God's purpose is to magnify his name and extol his glory through his people. And he does that when his people not only know him and dutifully obey him, but when we joyfully know him and gladly obey him and embrace his purposes. If you want God to use you, ask him to give you a burden for his people and a vision for his purposes. And finally, God uses people who are willing to commit themselves to his purposes. Nehemiah didn't hear about the sad conditions in Jerusalem and just say, that's too bad. I hope somebody does something about it. Rather, he was willing to commit himself to the task and stick to it in the face of difficulties. Look at how Nehemiah concludes his prayer. It says, verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about the king. For I was the king's cupbearer. You know, let me just note a couple things about Nehemiah's commitment, and I ran out of time to put a couple slides up with these, but just quickly, he was willing to count the world as loss for the sake of God's purpose. I mean, Nehemiah tells us that he was the king's cupbearer, and that was a high position in the king's court. Now, his key responsibility was to choose and taste the wine before it was served to the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. But he, much more than that. And just in terms of how he ended up in that role, Nehemiah must have been a handsome guy, well trained in court etiquette. He had to have a good personality. He had to be a friendly person. He needed to be someone who was a good listener. He needed to be someone who could even offer helpful advice to the king when asked. And since he enjoyed such close access to the king, he would have been a highly trusted man. Early documents reveal that the cupbearer would often be the keeper of the royal signet ring. And he would be the one in charge oftentimes of the administration of the palace finances. And in some cases would almost serve like a prime minister as the second in charge after the king. You know, we don't know exactly all the various roles that Nehemiah had, but clearly he was an influential and valued resource in the king's view. And Nehemiah lived in the palace at Shushan with the king, and it was a sumptuous place. Archaeologists tell us that. Nehemiah would have eaten the best food, worn the best clothes, lived in very comfortable quarters, you know, kind of a cushy job. And you might say, well, why didn't he go back like with Ezra? Well, Daniel, the three young men, Nehemiah, you know, these were people who had been kind of groomed and were connected with those men in leadership for many, many years, and maybe he just didn't feel the liberty to do it. Maybe he was prevented from doing it. We don't know. But we know that he was burdened. And he became so burdened that he was going to say something to the king. And he was willing to give up all those comforts. You know, and it would be costly in that sense. And yet more costly would be sitting there in that environment doing nothing when he knew there was a need out there that God wanted him to meet. And so he was burdened to approach the king and talk to the king about it and ask if he could be relieved of his duties, at least for a time, to go and help the situation in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was willing to count the world as loss for the sake of God's purpose. And he was willing to overcome obstacles as well for the sake of God's purpose. I need to be wrapping this up, but let me just suggest that the rest of the book of Nehemiah is an account of how God used Nehemiah to overcome one obstacle after another. You know, there was overt and covert opposition from enemies. There were problems within the ranks that could have stopped the work. But Nehemiah persisted, and God used him, and the wall was completed in 52 days. If you try to do anything in service for the Lord, you'll face obstacles and opposition. Some of it will come from the world, but sometimes the most difficult opposition comes from within the church. And you have to realize up front that you will encounter problems and commit yourself to God and His purposes. And He'll strengthen you and enable you to endure. Now, just by way of conclusion, let's look at how God answered Nehemiah's prayer. Okay, Nehemiah was burdened for God's people and for God's purposes. And he was eager to follow God's leading and allow God to use him in whatever way was needed. And he'd been praying to that end, but there was also the matter of his responsibility to the king. And after 4 months, God opened the door and created an opportunity for Nehemiah to express his burden to his earthly boss, if I can use that term. Okay, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not before time been sad in his presence. And part of that was because you weren't allowed to be. Okay? You were supposed to be cheerful and upbeat and affirming with regard to the king. And Nehemiah came in, and the king sensed his sadness. Verse 2 says, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. He says, then I was so afraid, because that could have disqualified him from his role, I suppose. Could have cost him his life. And Nehemiah said unto the king, verse 3, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So what would you like? And it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, this prayer was short. Probably something like, Lord, help me say this the right way so that the king will understand. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also saying by him, for how long shall thy journey be? How long do you want to be away? And when will you come back? Okay, so he's considering it. Wow, that's good. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. He remembered there had been this decree to stop the works, and now he wants the king to turn that around. And I went unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. He may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, notice, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah understands that it wasn't just that the king was a decent guy, though perhaps he was. And it wasn't just that Nehemiah had been a good laborer there, a good servant, a supportive man who had the king's respect. I'm sure that was true. But Nehemiah understands that's not what's happening here. He recognizes that the king has been gracious to him because of God's good hand. Him. The heart of the king is in God's hands. And Nehemiah understands that God is answering his prayer. He's accommodating this burden that Nehemiah has to be used by God to make a difference with God's people and to make a difference in carrying out God's purposes. And all this is because of that burden that he had and his willingness to commit to it. We need to be done. Father, we are thankful for this example of a man of God, a man who walked with you, a man who was burdened for your people, a man who wanted to see your perfect purposes accomplished, and a man who was willing to set aside whatever he needed to in order to be available, to be used by you. Might we be men and women like that, eager to be used willing to be used, and those where we could see your good hand upon us in answer to our consistent and persistent prayers for you to use us. Bless now in our time of prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer book,